The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Our passage today is found on page 6 in your bulletin, or if you'd like to grab a Bible in the back and follow along in God's Word, that'd be great. We are reading today from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, and Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the mount, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples to them, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered into Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This ends the reading of God's Word.
Thank you, Annie. Well, it's already been mentioned here, but this morning is what is commonly called Palm Sunday. And after hearing Annie read that passage from Matthew chapter 21, it becomes apparent why, though it's worth noting that the word palm in Matthew's gospel is not used explicitly like it is in John that we recited from during our call to worship there. But if you look right there in verse 8, you can see where it belongs. It simply says, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." So Matthew, he's a little bit, he's less detailed than detailed oriented than the other ones. But, you know, you can see the reference right there to cut trees. So this is where the palm in Palm Sunday comes from, right? However, if you're anything like me, it still kind of leaves you wondering, okay, there's the palms, but what is Palm Sunday really about? Like, what are we doing here? What is this? What's Palm Sunday? I feel that's a fair question. There's a few things that I think are worth talking about as it relates to Palm Sunday. So, for instance, to give us a little bit of context, Palm Sunday marks the beginning of what is commonly referred to as the Passion Week. Have you guys heard this phrase before? So we're into the Passion Week. Each year, churches all over the world are observing the last week in the life of Christ, which is to say that they're literally following along through the precise paces of Jesus during the last days of his life for a week. So it begins right here. It begins with what we just read. It begins with Palm Sunday, and then it goes on through the events that follow day by day. And then if you keep pace with that, when we get to Friday, this upcoming Friday, it'll be Good Friday, or what other people maybe call Holy Friday. That marks the day of his crucifixion. And then the Passion Week ends when we meet back here next Sunday for Easter Sunday, which marks the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's the week of the Passion of Christ. But now coming back to Palm Sunday, with this little scene here from Matthew 21, what it pictures for us is, maybe you can tell, is a kingly procession. It's a kingly procession. It marks the long anticipated entrance of the foretold Messiah. This is the moment when the rightful king of Jerusalem enters in. So this is very significant stuff, right? This is significant. In fact, Matthew, he captures this perfectly when he quotes a portion from Zechariah chapter 9 here from the Old Testament. You can see it rendered in verse 5 right there, if you look with me. In verse 5, it says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So that was Zechariah's prophetic vision right here. And I mean, most scholars, if you listen to them, we're going way back. Like, this word of prophecy from Zechariah, this came like 5 centuries before this event in Matthew 21 would have ever even taken place. Okay? And if you look at it, you can see it. It accurately portrays the scene that we have here for us. It perfectly, succinctly portrays what actually took place. However, and I think that this is getting into the heart of things, I think this is getting more to the heart of the essence of Palm Sunday, what we have in this little prophecy and in this little scene, and what appears to us to be simple, what appears to us to be something that's easy to apprehend, is not so easy, not so simple, not so easy to apprehend. As a matter of fact, it turns out to be far more significant and weighty than it at first appears to us. I think I can say that. And for us, it's not so easily apprehended. In other words, there's something elusive that's going on here in this little portion from Zechariah 9. There's a slippery truth here. And so if we really want to understand the significance of Palm Sunday, we need to get inside of this little paragraph here from Zechariah chapter 9. What is it really telling us about the nature of this king and us? What are the implications for us? What is it telling us about ourselves? And if you're looking at it in verse 5 there, the weight and the significance of what's there is mostly embedded in that one little adjective there, humble. You see that? Humble. Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. In fact, one could argue that the very essence of the gospel itself is contained in this one sentence with this one word at the very center of it. I mean, this is what we just read in Philippians chapter 2. In essence, that's it. Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. Behold, the king, the Lord of humility. Now, what's so elusive and slippery about this? I mean, I said that, right? What is it? What's so elusive and slippery about it? Which is a funny way of saying is, what does this really tell us about the king? What does this really tell us about ourselves? Or if you're going to smash those two questions together, you could just ask the question, why do we struggle to apprehend the gospel? Why is it such a slippery reality for us? Why don't we hang on to it? So let's have a look together. And we're going to start primarily with a look at us for a while. Aren't you excited about that? Good? Yeah? And then we are going to end off by taking a good look at him, a look at the king. So to begin with, we're going to consider the natural mind. We're going to look at three things. The first we're going to look at is the natural mind. In other words, unclear about and uninfluenced by this humble king, by the humility of God, what's our natural mindset? How do we normally, apart from that, how do we normally tend to think? How do we tend to operate? And then secondly, we'll consider the natural heart. In other words, where does this mindset of ours come from? What's at the root of it? Who's behind the curtain pulling the levers? And then the last thing that we'll consider is the supernatural mind and heart of God. What makes him so different from us, and how does that change everything? How can that change us? So the natural mind, the natural heart, and the supernatural mind and heart of God. So beginning with the natural mind. And let me just begin by articulating this bottom line, elusive, slippery truth that I keep speaking of. Here it is, all right? That the humility of God has come down to us. It's come to us and has entered into our space, has entered into our reality, and has told us in no uncertain terms that our sin, our pride, my pride, your pride, was so insurmountable, so pervasive, that it required nothing less than the death of God to overcome it. That's one aspect of the slippery, elusive reality of the gospel, that we have a hard time grasping onto that. That's the backstory, by the way, of Matthew 21 here. That truth, it doesn't stick to us very well. We don't absorb that, I don't think, ever fully. We have to hear it over and over again. We have to get in touch with it over and over again. But there's more. There's the implication that is behind that, which is this, that his love for us was so pervasive, so mountainous, so powerful, that he was glad to humble himself and to die in order to overcome our sin and our pride. At its very root, he went after it. And we don't fully apprehend that very easily either. We don't hold on to that very well either. It eludes us again and again. And in case you're not buying what I'm saying right here, if you're hearing what I'm saying, you're saying, yeah, okay, maybe. The proof that we don't grasp these things is seen in our own elusive, slippery relationship with humility. You say, not me, you know. I've come to see, you know, I understand this gospel just fine. You know, I see it clearly. Is that right? Really? Truly? Okay, so I've got to ask, who do you live with? You know, who knows you really well? Can we interview them? Can I bring them up front? No, you know. Wise choice, I would say. Wise choice. By the way, I wouldn't do that to any of you, you know, or most of you, I wouldn't do that. It would make it for a much more interesting Palm Sunday if I did, but that wouldn't be very nice. So listen, the reason that we don't fully comprehend the gospel is for the very same reason that we so desperately need it for ourselves, because pride is this subtle and elusive and brutal reality that is inside of each of us. It resides in each of us, and it glazes our eyes over like cataracts. It blinds us. Fabian Harford, a writer and counselor, put it this way: pride infects our eyesight, causing us to view ourselves through a lens that colors and distorts reality. Pride will paint even our ugliness and sin as beautiful and commendable. And broadly speaking, I mean, don't you see this, like, around every turn? I mean, don't you see this in the world everywhere? Because everyone's right, yeah, I got this figured out, right? And everybody's wrong, they don't know what they're talking about. I mean, think, if you were to go out and conduct a broad survey, and I dare you to do this, maybe go out, try this out. If you were to conduct a broad survey asking people the question, hey, sir, ma'am, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? What do you think? And how do we fix it? You know, what do you think people would say? And here's the thing. You would not have any trouble finding people who would respond to that question. One reason being is everybody agrees. Something's wrong. Everybody agrees that the world is not right. The interesting thing, however, is that you would get a whole myriad of different kinds of responses to that question, but they'll all sound kind of similar. They'll all sound something like this. It's those guys over there. You want to know what's wrong with the world? I'll tell you. It's them. If those guys over there, if they would just get a clue, if we could just, you know, rein these people in over here, if we could oust that power out, everything would be much better. The world would be a better place to live in. And if you conduct that survey, I almost guarantee you're not going to come across anybody who's going to say something like, I don't know, you know, I'm just baffled. I don't know. Because everyone has an idea about the problem. And the problem is always over there somewhere. Okay? Let's think about this together. So, question, what kind of things have been in the headlines? Just as a way of trying to think through this. What's been in the headlines over the course of this last year? What have the big pervasive stories been about? How about, you guys know about the Me Too movement? All right? The Me Too movement. Just think about the Me Too movement for a minute. Sexual harassment, sexual abuse, primarily against women, primarily taking place in the workplace. Now here's the question, at bottom, what is it about? What's really going on there? Not on the surface, but down at the root, what's happening there? And I'm talking about those who are harassing, those who are abusing. And here it is. Here's the underlying mindset, to stay with this natural mind thing. Here's what it sounds like. My life comes first. My agenda is uppermost. My pleasure is paramount. And so if you want to remain here in this workplace, if you want to have a place of relevance here, you need to give me what I want, or you're out, or I'll ruin you. Or if you were going to, you know, break that down to its essence, I'm the superior one. I have the exalted vantage point. I have the authority. That's the posture. That's the mindset. Or how about issues around race relations? This is another huge headliner, right? By the way, these things have been in the news for the last year, but these things have been in the news forever. They've always been. I mean, whether they've made headlines or not, they've always been around because they're the outworkings of the inner workings of pride. And pride isn't new. But, you know, coming back to race, what's at the back of our ongoing struggle here? So, you know, we're talking about racial profiling, racial prejudice, racial discrimination, racial hate crimes. What's at the back of it? What's it really about? Really? Track with this, that this is going to sound a little bit random, but just hang in there with me. Listen to this. Displaying a sense of overbearing self-worth or self-importance, marked by or arising from a feeling or assumption of one's superiority toward others, making claims or pretensions to superior importance or rights. What is that? What am I reading? What is that all about? Those are definitions that I found. Defining arrogance, defining pride. Where does a sense of racial superiority come from? What is misogyny? Where do all these abuses, discriminations, you know, where is their root? They all come from an inflated sense of self, a sense of self-importance, a subtle but brutal mindset that causes us to look across the room, to look across the tracks, to look across the town and say, let me tell you about that guy over there. I can tell you a few things about him. Let me tell you about those folks over there, because I'm an authority. You know, I've got an exalted vantage point. I see all. Are you seeing these connections here? John Piper, maybe some of you know him. He's a recently retired pastor, author. He's made a really excellent video short that I would recommend to you. You might want to write this down. It's called Bloodlines. It's free stream. You can find it pretty easily. And in case you don't know of John Piper, he's a Caucasian gentleman. And in this video, he describes himself as someone who grew up in a devout Christian home as, a quote, a full-blooded racist. And again, I would encourage you, if you need to watch the whole video to get the full picture here. But in another place, on this same subject, he wrote this. And notice how he speaks into the us versus them mentality of pride. the destructive nature of pride. He says, racial tensions are rife with pride. The pride of white supremacy, the pride of black power, the pride of intellectual analysis, the pride of anti-intellectual scorn, the pride of loud verbal attack, and the pride of despising silence, the pride that feels secure, and the pride that masks fear. When pride holds sway, and right here he's getting very universal as he's talking. In other words, this goes beyond race. Where pride holds sway, there is no hope for the kind of listening and patience and understanding and openness to corrections that relationships require, that any relationship requires. And I could just keep on going down the list of these news reels and drawing out the same stuff, political corruption, school shootings, etc. But what do they all have in common? What does it really come down to? They come down to our natural mindset, which says, I'm my own Lord Master. Numero uno. It's about self. Self-love, self-preservation, self-promotion. This smug, dogged assumption that we know best, better than the rest. It's this exalted vantage point. And this takes us right into the natural heart of pride, the driver behind the mindset. N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar, he put it this way, the line between good and evil does not lie between us and them, between the West and the rest, between left and right, between rich and poor. That fateful line runs down the middle of each of us. Every human society, every individual. This is not to say that all humans and all societies are equally good or bad, far from it. Merely that we are all infected. And that all easy attempts to see the problem in terms of us and them are fatally flawed. In other words, at the very heart of this, these aren't just sociological issues. These aren't just cultural sins that we're talking about. These aren't just sins of race or sins of class or however you want to put it. At bottom, these are sins of the individual heart. And so the problem isn't somewhere there across town. The problem's here. The problem lies with us. Some of you have heard me use this before, but G.K. Chesterton, if the stories are true, back in his day, his local paper had put out a request posing the very same question that I posed to us. What's wrong with the world? What do you think's wrong with the world? And he wrote in to the paper, he famously said, you know, dear paper, to answer your question, what's wrong with the world? I am. Signed G.K. Chesterton. You get that? I'm what's wrong with the world. Me. It's in me. What I see out there, that royal mess out there, it's in me. So again, why is this gospel of radical humility so elusive and slippery to us? And it's because the pride that is out there stealing the headlines, making mincemeat of the world, is native to us. It's in our hearts, blurring the lines, clouding our vision, making it hard to see the depth of our sin and the depth of his love for us. We struggle to hold on to it. I mean, don't you see the same self-asserting pride setting off little bombs in your life all the time? Come on. Don't you see it? Just take a minute here and think about the last time you got yourself into some kind of a verbal duel with somebody. Think about it. How recently was it? Who was it? Somebody you know? Somebody probably that you're close to? Likely somebody that you love? And what did you do? Maybe. You did your best to assist this poor soul and to help them come to their senses. You tried to reason with them, help them to see the error of their ways, and help them to recognize that, well, your view of the situation is actually the right one, you know? That's maybe putting it delicately. Here's the worst. Have you done this? I've never done this. The worst is when the argument that you're making and the point that you're pushing, you're not even convinced of it yourself. But you keep holding on. Why? Why? Well, because you can't lose, you know? You need to win the argument. You can't lose face. You got to have the upper hand. You've got to be right. Or maybe the argument that you're making, you are convinced of it, and perhaps maybe you're even right about it, but how about this one? You come to realize the truth of the matter is the point that you're pushing, though you're right, it's totally insignificant. It's really not that important. And yet here you come like, you know, leaving carnage behind you. Why? Because you got to be right. Or sometimes the verbal duels, they're not so dramatic like I'm describing, but they're frequent. They happen frequently. And what you're doing there, what I'm doing there, and I do this, guys, all I got to do is look over this past week. I don't want to look back. I just want to keep going. I just want to keep my nose down. But what we're doing when we're frequently doing this, what we're modeling is that we're somebody who can never be wrong. Inflexible. Demeaning, perhaps. Passive-aggressive. One writer put it this way, pride is so damaging to love. For the proud heart isn't a broken heart, but a bottled up heart from which love can't flow. And why is God so opposed to pride? That's a good question. Why is God so opposed to pride? Because of self-assertion, because of self-exaltation? Sure, of course, but it's broader than that. God is opposed to pride because it tramples on love. It makes light of love. It mocks love, and it leaves no room. Your pride, my pride, makes no room for God's love to flow in and out of our lives. Do you see that? But listen again, listen to this. Behold, your king is coming, humble. Humble and mounted on a donkey. So our natural mindset is a self-directed and self-exalted one, and we don't see it. We don't see the depth of our need. It eludes us, and we see the same thing all around us throughout the world. Why? Because the natural tendency of our own hearts is to be bent in on themselves. We don't naturally want to serve others. We don't naturally want to worship God. Naturally speaking, we want to serve and worship the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I, right? So what do we need to do? Well, for starters, we need to take a look at the supernatural mind and heart of God. And coming back to Matthew 21 here, this is really interesting for me to think about. In the past, when I would look at this passage in Matthew 21, I assumed that the thing that made it such a humble circumstance was just material in nature. You know, in other words, you know, rather than a red carpet, Jesus is coming across some coats and some leaves, right? Like, how is that a kingly procession? But that's actually not the way that people would have seen it then, all right? So I had a misapprehension there. Or I thought that him riding on a donkey was maybe the equivalent of him, like, riding on, like, a moped or something like that, you know? Like, oh, he's on a donkey, you know? But that if he was to receive a true kingly procession, that he would be riding on a horse that would be maybe the equivalent of, like, a Cadillac or something like that. That would make sense. That would be befitting of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, right? But that's not the way that this would have been seen. Riding in on a donkey was an outrageous, outrageous show of humility on the part of Jesus, but not for that reason. Because when a king who rode into a city that he didn't currently occupy on the back of a donkey, that meant something, actually. Or when a king rode into a city that he didn't presently occupy on the back of a horse, that meant something as well. As one commentator put it, the choice of a donkey's colt was symbolic of a king coming in peace. If, when a city was conquered, the victorious monarch approached riding a white war horse, the inhabitants knew he was coming to judge and to destroy the city. If he approached on a donkey's colt, they knew he was coming in peace. So this was very methodical on the part of Jesus. Consider the context for a minute with me. Consider the context as Jesus was descending into Jerusalem on this colt. He's got his own hand-picked disciples, and all the way up to this point, the stories remain the same with them. These guys are arguing with one another. We just talked about arguments, right? These guys are arguing with one another about who's the greatest, who will receive the highest honors. The Jewish leaders of Jerusalem and of the temple, they weren't waiting for him at the gate when he got there. They weren't there. There was no fanfare when he got to Jerusalem. No reception. In fact, in Mark's account, what we read, it's interesting, in Mark's account, Jesus entered Jerusalem, entered the temple, made a loop around, left. Slept outside of the city, came back the next day. The religious establishment of Jerusalem were totally opposed to Jesus. They made every effort to engage him into verbal duels, right? They made every effort to exalt themselves above him. They made every effort to make him look like a fool, to defame him. They secretly plotted to kill him. And rather than riding into town, guns a-blazing, rather than riding into town to meet them on a big white war horse of judgment and destruction, he rode in on the back of a donkey's colt. He came in peace. He humbled himself and he entered his own, this is his city, enemy-occupied city in peace. In fact, if you look at Luke's account, it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would have brought you peace. And what do we read in Philippians chapter 2? Look with me. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 there. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And if I could just explain what many people understand that to mean, that he had a grasp on it, but he didn't feel the need to cling to it. And what comes next seems to support that. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This was his show of strength, to die. And we don't readily get this. We don't easily take this mindset on. It eludes us again and again. The depth of our sin eludes us. The depth of his humility and love towards us eludes us. And so we don't readily operate according to the radical humility of Christ. And we get stuck in an endless loop of pride. So how can we be changed? How can we grow in humility? Have you guys ever seen the movie Groundhog Day? Anybody? I assume many of us have. I mean, it's... Yes, right? It's a movie worth seeing many, many times. In my humble opinion, no pun intended, it's a brilliant and bizarre movie, which is a great combo. The main character, it's played by Bill Murray. He's an arrogant, miserable TV weatherman by the name of Phil, and he is sent out by his news team is sent out of town to go to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. Does anybody know, is that a real place? Yeah. It's a real place. I'm sorry, forgive me. To report on a local groundhog to see if it emerges. And somehow, he gets caught in a one-day time loop. He gets stuck in one day. Every morning he wakes up in his hotel room, his alarm goes off, he hears Sonny and Cher singing, I Got You, Babe. I can just hear it watching that movie. And every day, it's the same day, over and over again, over and over again. His life is like a skipping record, okay? Same thing. He walks down the street. There's a lady. Good morning, Phil. It's same thing over and over again. And the whole movie is about him in his arrogance and his misery trying to cope with the situation and trying to break free from it, trying to make his way out of it. And it seems apparent that it's his pride that somehow got him locked into this loop in the first place. That's not said explicitly, but it seems to be the case. And so he tries everything to cope and to break free. He tries to be charitable. He tries to educate himself. He tries to impress the world, the weather girl, and win her love. In desperation, he drives himself off of a cliff, and nothing works. He keeps waking up to Sonny and Cher every day. And the crazy thing is that somehow he does eventually make it his way out of this time loop, but you don't really know why for sure. I mean, for years now, there's been, you know, discussion among cult enthusiasts about this, and nobody can agree on why, okay? But one of the ironic twists that I just learned of in the last few days, and there's a lot of speculation about this, I just want to point that out, but apparently while the film was being made, there was a very parallel situation that was going on here. The film was directed by Harold Ramis, no longer living. The film, it was made in 1993, and he and Bill Murray, they were actually close friends. They had filmed, Groundhog Day was their sixth and final film together. They shot their first film in 1979, Meatballs. They made Ghostbusters, they made Stripes, they made Caddyshack, you guys know these things. But on this film, apparently, Bill Murray, he was going through some stuff. He was having a hard time. He was kind of miserable, all right? And he and Harold weren't seeing eye to eye, and here comes the argument stuff again. They got into some kind of argument. Nobody really knows what about, and they broke ties after that film. They didn't talk to each other for 21 years. What's that? And I'm not trying to demonize these guys because it's in us, right? But what is that? Hunkering down, I ain't going to talk to you for 21 years? It was only after Bill Murray's brother talked him into going and visiting Ramis in the hospital when he was on his deathbed that they talked again. I have no idea what that conversation was like. But what an irony. The point is, this is in all of us, but what will break us free? Is it running around and trying to improve ourselves, trying to be charitable, trying to educate ourselves? How do we break the loop? And I think it's found in another essential word in this little paragraph from Zechariah 9. A different word. Listen, behold. Did you hear that? Behold. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. Take hold of him with your mind. Take hold of him with the eyes of your heart. This is a spiritual act. Gaze deeply upon him. C.S. Lewis, he gets close to this in his book, The Way to Glory. He says, for each of us, this is the beginning of the quote, I think I have it printed in your time of reflection if you want to look on, for each of us, the cross comes before heaven. In other words, you've heard this before, the cross comes before heaven. In other words, if you want to save your lives, you're going to need to lose them. The way up is down. Before you can be exalted, you need to humble yourself. These are the words of Jesus. Back to the quote, for each of us, the cross comes before heaven, and tomorrow is another ordinary day. Each day, a cleft is opened in the pitiless walls of the world, and we are invited to follow Jesus inside, to behold him, to see him with the eyes of our spirit. And then he ends by saying, the following him is, of course, the essential point. So in closing, behold, your king is coming, humble, and mounted on a donkey. Father, teach us. Give us eyes to truly behold you. Might we, upon apprehending your humble posture towards us, God, might it affect us. Might it break down our stubborn pride. Make us your humble servants, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.